The title of my sermon today is A Church of Friends. And just to share a little bit, I've been a pastor for a while now, about 25 years or so. And I've been in churches where the congregations are actually fairly sizable. Some churches I've been into have, you know, about 500 people, and I've served in congregations over 200 folks. But one of the things I've discovered is the genius of the small church. You get that. Now, when we first planted this church, and this is about 10 years ago now, because we are in our 10th year as a church, we started off about 20 people. And within the first 3 years or so, we grew to about 50 to 60 people. And that was great. But then what happened is that we kind of plateaued. And if you look around yourself now, or even if you're in our regular service when it's not snowing as much, we are still at that same number. Now this caused a little bit of angst. Because in all the church growth and church planting sort of theories, there are certain expectations that your church should grow to be very large. And the targets are, you know, in the hundreds. And so for me and some of our leadership, we felt a little bit, you know, anxious about this. And inevitably people come and ask, and they ask me when I meet with them around the city, how big is your church? And I used to go, okay, well, we're about the same size we were a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, now about 7 years ago, we're the same size. And I realized that a lot of that pressure came because of something in our culture, in our society, that believes that success is measured in numbers. That really a good community, an effective community, even for God, requires that you grow, that you're bigger, stronger, and you have more resources. Well, one of my great heroes of the church was a person who planted a community with a small number of folks, you know, just like we would have, a core group. And he was an amazing preacher and really just filled with the Spirit of God. And it got to the point in his ministry where there were thousands of people flocking to see him at one go. But something happened. He actually didn't pay attention to what people wanted. People liked his preaching. People liked his ministry, saw that it was effective, but he began to say things that made them uncomfortable about following God the Father and about what it meant to be part of his community. And so the thousands began to dwindle right back down to his core group. And in those days when they saw these people leave, I'm sure they lost heart as well. That at the end, this great preacher, this wonderful man of God, even his core group walked away from him. This is a person I respect so much that I model our ministry after him. He was a great preacher, great man of God, filled with the Spirit, but he sucked as a church planter. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. The worst church planter ever. Why is that? He is our Lord and He is our Savior. He is the model upon which the entire church should be built. And yet, he could not retain the thousands. Remember the feeding of the 4,000? The feeding of the 5,000? Where did those people go? And so, the angst that I felt and began to drain away. Because I realized that the kingdom of God and the church that Jesus builds is not based on some of the metrics or methodologies that our world espouses and is enamored with. No. The way that Jesus built His church, and we've been preaching about this as a part of our missional series, as a missional church this year, is through friendship. For He said to His disciples in the upper room, I do not call you My servants, I call you My friends. The church is not meant to be a behemoth, a massive organization that runs on efficiencies. How many of you have efficient friendships? I gotta tell you, all my relationships are a bit messy. Things don't happen the way that I want them to. And if I try to make them happen, relationships, the way that I want them to go, it goes really bad. Because I become a bit of a monster. I begin to impose on others. I begin to have expectations of others. I begin to blame others for things that don't go my way. But real friendships, good friendships, create space. As Pastor Diana had preached last week, and you can look her up, look up her sermon online, she talks about the reality of conflict within deep friendships. Because we are different people. And we have conflict even with God. We have conflicts with Jesus. And it is part of our discipleship and following of Him in which we work out our differences from His values, from what He teaches us. This is not to say that a large church is a bad thing. I have a lot of bigger church pastor friends. But one of the things that they struggle with, and I know them, that they really struggle with, is how to build a community of friends. A community that truly reflects the very heart and desire of Jesus to follow His methodologies. And a lot of them feel strapped to please the hundreds and the crowd. But it was Jesus who said these words. He said that if anyone would follow Me, they must take up their cross daily, then deny themselves, or else they have no place being My disciple. And it was Jesus who taught that there is a narrow gate and a narrow path, and that few will find it. For many others will find the wider, easy path that leads to destruction, much more attractive. The miracle and the genius of the small church is this. That only through a small community can we actually begin to be friends. Now this is not impossible in large churches, and I know this. The way that they can sustain themselves in larger communities is to have small groups, without which friendship really is very difficult. As a pastor of larger communities, I know that that is always the struggle. But in a small community like ours, my hope and my prayer is as we planted this community, and the reason why we are the size we are, and we pray in a manner in which we say, God, bring to us those who need to be here. So if you're here, you've been prayed over. The Spirit has found you and brought you here. And my hope is that you will know what friendship is. And for those of us who may have been here longer, I want to encourage you not to just stick to cliques or the people you know and like. Seek out the people who are new to our community and take the initiative to become friends with them. This is what it means to be part of our church community. one of the things that we've learned in scholarly and missional teaching and global missions and evangelism is that big churches get attention because they've got all the lights and, you know, shows and buildings. But it's actually the small churches that drive the global growth of the church. It is small communities. The way that Jesus did it. And again, I want to make sure I'm absolutely clear. I'm not looking down on large churches. Like I said, I have many friends. And the large churches have their place because they share resources with smaller communities. And they serve perhaps a whole region. But it is only through the smaller communities that we build relationship, whether it's small group or small churches. And small churches are capable of doing something that larger churches may struggle to do. So no. And we've taught this in our community, and you know this is part of our DNA, that the kingdom of God is not about empire building. It is not about domination. It is not about numbers or territory. It is not about money and assets. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of hearts. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of friends. Now what I love about our church, and I know my hope is that you've experienced this and why you might be here, is because you found this place to a place where you are not hidden. That you are not someone who falls through the cracks. But you are someone who's known. Because God sees you. And it's important that as His people we see one another. Now, friendships are not easy to maintain. And this is why I come to this particular passage of Scripture in Philippians. You see, the model of the church, the Lord of the church, is Jesus Himself. And this passage in Philippians speaks to that in very specific ways. And I could walk through it with you a little bit. The first part of the passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, reads like this. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. I'm just going to look at the first part. I don't know if you've experienced really the benefit of knowing Christ Himself. This is what part of the what it means to become a Christian. If you're someone who's here today and you've never thought about, well, who is God? Does He see me? Does Jesus care about me? The answer is absolutely He does. He saves us out of our darkness, our selfishness, or even out of our suffering. This does not mean that everything's fantastic. It doesn't mean that, you know, it's all rainbows and unicorns. It means, however, that you are loved. And there is a place of redemption. There's a place of rebuilding. There's a place where your identity is now centered in a loving relationship with your Creator. And you find purpose. You find what being saved actually means. The redemption of your life. The healing of our brokenness. The expansion of our heart and our mind. And yes, it takes time. But the passage says, if you have any encouragement, any comfort, any sharing of the Holy Spirit, any sense of the tenderness, and these things comes from the very character and traits of God. If you've experienced God at all, and that's what we invite you all to explore, who is this God? But if you've experienced these things, as most who've come to believe and commit their lives to Jesus do, Paul goes on to say, make my joy complete. And he says these four things are supposed to happen. I want to just note that there's actually three words in Greek that are being used. The word like-minded and one mind have the same root word. And it means actually to be of one understanding. To be of one knowing. And what do we mean by that? Well, I think it's been very helpful to recognize that friendship and relationship is based on understanding one another. Friendships do get frayed and broken sometimes because of misunderstandings, because of assumptions that we make of one another, and that we haven't communicated clearly with each other what we're actually thinking and why we're doing what we're doing. Friendship is maintained by the continual understanding of one another. You may not understand why someone did something that you would not agree with, or something that might make you uncomfortable, or maybe even something that you found offensive. But when you dig a little deeper, when you ask questions, when you're patient enough and not just red in the face because you just don't like it, when you come to understand what is actually happening in their heart, you may discover that there may be a brokenness there. There's a reason why people are afraid, why people act in certain ways. And that understanding is an extension of grace. Your grace to someone else. Your ability to understand why a child is screaming or crying also teaches you why an adult lashes out at others. They could be afraid. They could be in need. They might be hungry. They might be tired. And instead of judging them and saying, "You're just a nasty child," or "You're just a nasty adult," and judging them and condemning them, we move into a place of understanding and compassion. And say, "Wow, you're broken in that way. And I recognize the same brokenness in myself." So in understanding, there is an aspect of empathy. That you know what it feels like to be afraid. You know what it feels like to have lost something. You know what it is to grieve. And when you recognize this in another person, and when they're able to express those things out loud, a compassion can actually occur. And this is about best case scenarios. If we're able to speak about those things. And I've said this before. Something I've learned over time is that friendships are forged not by the sharing of your strengths with others. In extreme case, bragging and arrogance does not win you friends. Quite the opposite. Or it doesn't win you the right types of friends. Because the people who are attracted to your accolades are not really interested in who you are at the core. No, instead, true friendship is found and discovered through the mutual sharing of actually weaknesses. The vulnerability of being able to say, "I hurt in these ways. I struggle in these ways," opens doors as we mutually engage with one another with compassion and understanding. And so be like-minded, be understanding of each other, and be of one mind. And what we mean by one mind is we gain a similar perspective. And hopefully that is the perspective of Christ Himself, His direction in life. So those are the same word in Greek. And then of course, the same love is the word agape, which is a term that's used a fair bit in the Scriptures to describe the love of God. Often it's described as the unconditional love of God. In the Old Testament, they use another term, that's loving kindness. It's the persistent, never giving up kind of love. And so this is where friendship comes into play as well. The friendships are persisting. And they're tenacious. They don't let people go and just cut them off. Now, having said that, I want to note that some friendships are unhealthy and you should not be in them. Okay, so this is we're going to stay real on this. And there are certain friendships where you need to let go of them because they are destructive. And so you need to know and have the wisdom to know how this persistent love still lingers, though. Because I have had relationships with people, friendships in which I have tried to be supportive and understanding, which we talk about, and compassionate. But I find that in the end, it isn't mutual. It is not reciprocal. And agape love is not about reciprocation. But I began to recognize the unhealthy effects of some of these things. But I'll tell you what happens. Although on a practical level I distance myself, because there is aspects of hurt and immaturity perhaps, that we can't progress in our friendship any deeper, and I do step away, and I create that space markedly, there is still in me a longing for the restoration of this friendship. There is still a care that I wish this person would be able to be in fellowship with me. By the grace of God, hopefully it comes around. But I'm also that lingering, that persistent affection for someone, because there's understanding, helps me to understand that we cannot be in that same space. We're not in a season where our relationship is healthy. And I have to step away. But there's also an understanding that I miss that. I grieve the loss of friendship, of true mutual understanding. And of course I need to self-examine as well to make sure I'm not the one who is creating the negative relationship. I need to know what my faults are, because it is a relationship and I need to own what is mine. So that self-understanding is very needed. So this is a much more complex reality of understanding others, of persistent agape love. And then to be one in spirit. The word in Greek means actually of one soul. And I don't know if you know the terms in English, but we talk about being soulmates, and we talk about kindred spirits. And we're not talking about just, romantic soulmates type of thing, Valentine's Day just went by and all this other stuff. But we're talking about people that we know that we share such a deep bond with because we have a mutual understanding and a mutual love and care for each other. How does this sometimes play out? Well, it comes down in certain relationships, like say, guys usually struggle with, telling the truth about themselves and sharing and stuff like this. This is a, it's a caricature, but one thing that I've seen guys do is be able to come to relationships of accountability to a point where they know implicitly that if something happens to them, that these other men would step up and take care of their family. That they will raise their children. That they will make sure that their spouse is okay. It's that kind of going to bat for one another. And this is what it means to be kindred. And the word kindred, it comes from an older English word which means kin, right? It means that you're family. And it's the aspect of God's recreating a people who are different, who are in His image and His family. And there's a reason why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father." And it wasn't something that was common even in His time. It was He who established and helped us to understand that God was not just His Father, but the image of the Father is an image of true family. that we look out for each other. And that's the thing about family. What we do know is this. You can't choose your family. But you can choose your friends. And as such, in the church community, this is why friendship and family become those images. Because at some point we choose the local church community in which we become a part of. Membership in a church is not just about being a card-carrying person or have the right to vote and things like this in meetings. It is about a declaration saying, this group of people, this is my family. I choose to be in friendship. I choose to be in relationship. And this is why I encourage you to engage with each other as much as possible. Call each other. Email each other. Contact each other. When you don't hear from someone, send them a note. If you don't see someone, ask how they're doing. Our community is still small enough in this stage of our life. And maybe it's because of this that God has allowed us to be this comfortable size. Not because of ambition, but because there's a dynamic that can be had in smaller community. How many people in this room, how many people in this community are becoming your friends? There is a next part of this passage which instructs us as to how this happens. What happens within us spiritually? What is the growing edge of this? And it is found in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, we've already covered an aspect where there's unhealthy relationships. So we're not here saying that you should be a doormat, okay? This is not where we're going with this, and I want to make sure that's clear. But in the healthy aspects of a building of community, these are the three aspects. To be aware of your own ambitions, so that you're not acting out of just merely self-interest. You see, this is in the very character of God. Even in the Trinity, the triune aspect of God, the three persons and being one, the Father always directs people towards the Son. The Son always directs people towards the Father. And the Son always directs towards the Holy Spirit and sends the Spirit. And the Spirit makes us aware of the Father. And so there is this dynamic within the Trinity itself. Or themselves, or himself. We don't know how to use those pronouns because the Trinity is just a mystery. But there is a relational dimension to God in themselves, in himself, where his gaze is always directed towards another person. And because we are created in the image of God, our deepest joy and our deepest happiness occurs when we're not self-absorbed. This is where sin comes into play. The damage of sin and our broken relationship with God makes us self-conscious in an unhealthy way. If you remember the story from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil against what God has asked them to not do, right? They do what he tells them not to do. That breaks their relationship. And what's one of the things, the first thing that they do? They look at themselves, it says, and they saw that they were naked. And what they do is began to be ashamed and cover themselves so they can't see each other. Whereas before they were all happy, and I'm not saying we all should be nudists, okay? That's not where this is going. But it's the image of the vulnerability We wear clothes to cover our bodies because we're ashamed otherwise. It's part of our culture now, psychologically and everything else. But more than that, it protects us. There is nothing more vulnerable than when we are born, because we're naked. Nothing like a child who's so vulnerable. And the description in the Old Testament, in Genesis, is the ability to be vulnerable and to see each other, to look upon one another without judgment, without condemnation. One of the deepest aspects of sin that we don't notice is how ashamed we may feel. How troubled we are because we're always thinking, someone's going to judge me. Someone's going to have an opinion about what I wear, what I say online, what I do. My parents judge me. My friends will judge me. My society will judge me. My boss will judge me. Those people I supervise will judge me. And we create all these rifts between people and nations to the point of war. This is where selfish ambition, this is where self-absorption, this is where self-consciousness in its negative forms come to play. It tortures us. But in the life of the kingdom, we are to look to others. In humility, value others above yourselves. Well, that's the hard part. I have to say to you and myself, I have to check that. Because I am not always understanding. In fact, my de facto is to critically assess. In some, you know, business or relational books about being with others, you go into a room and we're told to assess. I saw something online that I just found really disturbing, and that was tips on how to become the dominant person in a room. Good grief. But why is it so popular? Why do we read books like, you know, How to Make Friends and stuff like this, or How to Influence Others? It's because we're not interested in necessarily serving others. We are interested in being the dominant person. We want to rise above the common person. We want to be special and significant. But why do we do that? Because we don't think we're significant enough in the eyes of God. Each of us are uniquely created by God and loved by Him. And we do have purpose in this world in bringing light and life to everyone. We all have that ability. But in our fear, in how we've been judged, perhaps the way we've grown up and experiences that have broken us, we begin to defend ourselves. We have our own ambitions. And we think about comparing ourselves. Please don't compare yourself with one another, even within the church. Be instead understanding of one another. I struggle with this even in my own family. How do I keep from placing expectations on my children that are not coming from a good place? Yes, I want them to excel and do their best and all those good things, but where is it now coming from? My own anxiety, because I failed in certain ways when I was younger, or that pressures I felt from my parents are now, I know now, I'm transferring to them. I was tortured because I was told I need to learn piano. And so my children all learn piano. But I got to a point where, and my wife isn't here, so I'm not going to mention that, but my kids are here, and they know at some point I just stopped talking about piano. because I could see that they didn't want to play the piano. Or at least not in the way that I play the piano, right? If you're a piano teacher, please don't get this wrong, alright? Go ahead and teach your piano stuff. Just be, you know, mindful. But our teacher is really good too. Our teacher assesses the parents first, more than the kids. Because they go, some parents, I don't think I'm going to teach your child. Because she knew, and she could see when those projections and those fears were transferring to the children, and she could tell the child, you know, has no interest in the piano. So, Gregory and gentlemen who are here, we actually, not saying that you should all do this, because I know this could, you know, cause controversy, but I know that in my heart, I stopped placing that pressure on them. And said, you know, I know, because I know what it meant to hurt. And I didn't want to, like, pay it forward in a bad way. Right? Being tortured at the end. I would just say, I remember my back would hurt, and I'd be sitting at the piano. My mom tells me that there was a time when I actually got a little tape recorder, and I recorded playing, and I just put it on a loop. And go do something. Like, that was not bad, right? It was bad. And so at some point, my kids are not learning piano now, and they feel a sense of freedom. And even yesterday, they're playing the piano. Or even this morning, Gregory's playing the piano. Why? Because he wants to. Not because I've shoehorned him. Now, this is not saying that you shouldn't play piano or take piano lessons. There's discipline and all this. It's good stuff. But I'm talking about the projection. Because I think they need to be, I want my children to be me. Wow, that's twisted. They're not supposed to be me. But not only on children, other people. My colleagues, my friends. I want them to be like me. Or even church members. And I want to say to you, I don't want you to be me at all. I want you to be like Christ in your own unique way. You don't need to be me. You don't need to please me. I don't need to be pleased. One of the things that a pastor faces, maybe parents face this, maybe if you're responsible for anyone at all in your universe, is the sense of responsibility. So the pastor, I'm, you know, responsible for the soul of every person. I am actually not. Thank God when I figured that out. Your soul is yours. Mine is mine. I have a particular role. And that is to invite you and to open doors for you, to teach you, to think, to grow, to create those opportunities. But I don't do that for you. And one of the things that hurts the most for me, often as a pastor and when I was in youth ministry or even adult ministry, is when you've advised someone to do something and you know that they're going down a wrong path. Either they're taking a really long time to go somewhere healthy, or they're not going there at all, and you don't know which one it is. And that's sad, and it's difficult, and it hurts. But I cannot, and I've learned I cannot do more than invite someone to a different way. They have to make their own choices. And because there is this love, because there is that agape love, there is a grief. And there is a sadness to watch people go what I sometimes feel like is a wrong direction. But in that aspect, this is why we pray. Because God sometimes has to meet these people along that path. I don't see the end of anyone's story. I'm just along the journey for certain points. And as a good friend, the question is, am I looking to the interests of others or am I looking at my own? Have I built my own little mental fortress? Do I serve others and find joy in that? Or am I building my own little empire? Look at me, look at me. So I want to invite you to a sort of a reflection. These three questions, sorry, a little bit small. I should make this bigger. What are some of our fears and ambitions? What makes it difficult for us to value others more than ourselves? And how can we serve those around us? Three really interesting, important questions. And in this, I would like to invite you to have a friendly conversation with some of the people around you in the next few minutes in answering what you've observed. I've made these questions so that they're not personal to you. If you want to, if you're comfortable doing so, you can share something personal. If you're not, just assess how you've seen people function in your life in regard to these three possibilities. So I'm going to invite you to maybe a group of three or four and hold this conversation with each other. This is how friendship is built. By understanding. If you're not comfortable sharing, just feel free to listen. My hope is that you'll be able to contribute and engage with each other. And this is one of the blessings we have in the small community. We have the ability to actually do this, to break it up and have this conversation. So I'm going to give you a few minutes and moments of this. I'll call you back when it's time. But if you can just gather with people around you in groups of three or four, that would be wonderful. And share about these three things in particular. Since we don't have it placed in this way. But the reason why it is, it's a description of Jesus himself. And allow me to read it for you and close in prayer as we move into communion. Our purpose here in the time of sermon is not to just give you instruction and give you all the answers. It's about giving you the questions. The right questions to continue to ask. And I hope that you, in the group that you were in, that you, you know, continue perhaps some of those conversations and get to know each other even more. But let me read this for us. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our friend. That our Lord Jesus invites us to be his friends. And that your Holy Spirit allows us to begin to explore what it means to be friends not only with you but with each other. And we thank you for the example of your life and the beauty and glory of Jesus himself, who moved out of heaven, his safe place, his home, to come to a place of death and dying, of hopelessness, of brokenness. We live in the world where there are shootings like the ones in Florida, or bombings like the one in Nigeria, where wars are fought, where relationships are broken not only on international levels, but personal levels. Even the brokenness of our own city with its addictions, with its loneliness. Lord, help us to be what the church is meant to be in reflecting the beauty and the glory of Christ himself. Help us along this path and teach us how as a church we can travel this together and create a space of sanctuary, a place where we can explore and pilgrimage together in this life. I thank you for each person here. Comfort the brokenhearted. Help us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Fill our hearts with hope. And may we go from this place to bring light to others. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.